Good evening, church. It's always a privilege to get a chance to come up and share the word. If you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Tonight, I'm going to attempt to talk to you about an aspect of global warming that I think is very important that the church should discuss, and I never hear anything about it. I'm also going to talk to you about what kind of importance I think should be given on earth healing kind of things. I wear a green shirt for effect. I'm going to show you where universalism absolutely exists in the Bible. Nobody's moving towards the door. Pastor, I don't know if that's good or bad. And then we'll look at a couple verses. And if you don't think I can pull that off, you'd be sadly mistaken because my son gave me a bottle of Smart Water before I went out the door. In fact, All right, Colossians 1, if you'd like to stand up, get a chance to stretch a little bit. Last time I talked, I did talk on verse 17 and 18, but it's important today for me to go back to verse 17. Just as a reminder, last time we discussed how everything was made by the eternal Christ. It was made through Him, for Him, and it's sustained by Him. Not only is Christ the head of the church, He's preeminent over the visible, the invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All right, verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this chance to share Your word. I don't feel qualified to do this, but I thank You for the opportunity. I pray that I would be faithful to be able to deliver the truth of Your word to Your people. I pray that Your spirit would be our teacher, Your word would be our truth, and that Your Son would be magnified tonight as we spend time together in Your word. I praise and thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. It's interesting, you know, we've got a big global warming thing go on in our country right now, and I don't think it's going to go away because in President Obama's State of the Union address, he basically said that despite scientific evidence, we're going to continue with initiatives that prevent global warming. I went on the EPA's website and EPA.gov, and they've got a whole section for children, and it's set up like a cartoon. It's got games, it's got information, and one of the things it talks about is all the negative effects of greenhouse gases. And then it says this, and you need to listen closely to this, because listen to the incredible burden they put on our children over this issue. This is directly from their website. When do you send greenhouse gases into the air? Whenever you watch TV. This is for children. Use the air conditioner, turn on a light, use a hairdryer, ride in a car, play a video game, listen to a stereo, wash or dry clothes, use a dishwasher, microwave a meal. You are helping to send greenhouse gases into the air. What an incredible yoke to place on the backs of our children. And if this doesn't change, this is what the next generation is going to grow up believing is the truth. And it made me wonder when I read it, I thought, what does this do to children's view of their parents? Parents who need to use cars, need to sometimes turn on a light, microwave a meal. When it comes to the Christian community, there's a Barna poll that says 51% of Christians believe that global warming, and I want to stress, global warming, it's the full thing would be man-made global warming. I don't want to say man-made global warming every time. Climate change is also an interchangeable term. I think they've kind of tried to soften the blow a bit by saying climate change. 51% of Christians say that global warming is a problem. In the evangelical community, about 33%. I looked to see what online I could find that the Christian community has to say. And surprisingly, there's not a lot. There's a book that came out of the UK. It's called Christianity, Climate Change, and Sustainable Living. In chapter 3 of this book, They ask the questions, should Christians care about the environment? And their answer? It's an emphatic yes. And here's why they say the Christian community should care. One, because God does. Because it's part of what it means to be human. To obey the command to love our neighbors. Because of our hope for the future. I don't know where they got that. But that's what this book says, why the Christian community should respond to global warming. So it brings up a good question. Is it correct that our Christianity obligates us to reacting to man-made global warming? And tonight, I don't even care about scientific arguments. I don't care if every scientist in the world says global warming is a problem, or if only the UN scientists say global warming is a problem. That's not really the issue. I want to look at what the Bible says. And if we look at this strictly through the lens of the Bible, and we should be bringing a biblical worldview to all things, and we should consider it first. There's kind of an issue that's at stake, and this is the part I haven't heard anybody talk about. Man-made global warming says that man, by his actions, is damaging the earth. We're going to ruin, you know, it's going to get warmer. The ice caps are going to melt. Manhattan Island's going to be under 3 feet of water. It's going to damage agriculture. And the ultimate thing is the earth becomes uninhabitable. That's the end. That's the end conclusion of man-made global warming. They also say, although they say it's probably too late, man, by his actions, the same way man can send the earth down this path to destruction, man can also save the earth. Man can reverse man-made global warming, maybe, and we can take it the other way. But when I think about this from a biblical point of view, there's an authority issue. Who's got authority over the earth? Does God have authority over the earth? Or does man have authority over the earth? And if we go to the Bible, is there any place we can find that man has authority over the earth? Now we can go to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. You know, God made man and told him to subdue the earth, which certainly was some what I'll call limited authority. You know, man was supposed to work the earth, name the animals, do these different things. And in the 80s or maybe late 70s, there's a man named Hal Lindsey that wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which most of you are probably in diapers and wouldn't have got a chance to read. But it was really big within the Christian community, and he's a very compelling writer. And what he said was that when God made the world, he gave it to Adam, just like the title of a car. God made the world, handed it over to Adam, and when Adam sinned, he handed the title to Satan. And one of the things he used to prove that was going to where Christ is being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, you know, if you do this, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world or whatever it was he said. And Hal Lindsey says, well, that would be, you know, for Satan to be able to offer him that, he would have to have that. Well, from my perspective, Satan, the father of lies, isn't necessarily obligated to make a genuine offer to anybody. That's not normally what he does. And I think, you know, if you just take Genesis 1:28, you might be able to get some of that. But in light of the entire Bible, I think that's a very difficult position to hold, that man had that kind of authority, like we own the title, for the whole earth. I'd like to go to the book of Job, if you want to turn there. Job chapter 38. And this isn't an issue over authority of the earth. However, throughout this discourse, I think we can learn some things. And we're certainly not going to look at all of it. But Job, during his trials, he questioned God. And God gives him a discourse in response to his question. And God uses the earth to make his point. So Job chapter 38, we start with verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who had laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days begin, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you taken the gates, have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Now, let's go forward to chapter 42, because I'm thinking, if man-made global warming is possible, and man exercises that kind of authority over the earth, Job is going to say to God, yeah, well, you started it, but we're going to finish it. Because if we've got that kind of authority, all these things that God had to say wouldn't be so meaningful. So we go to chapter 42. Look at verse 1. Let's see what Job has to say. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known. I heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God gives this great discourse to Job, Job has nothing to say. He doesn't show that he has any authority over the earth. He actually is called to repentance in light of what God's done involving the earth. So this is a huge problem. Either man's got authority or God's got authority. It can't both coexist. If man can actually, as a group, control the destiny of the earth, if we can render it uninhabitable, then we have to say that God is not exercising authority. Man is. Or if God's got the authority, then man isn't capable of going outside of what God's already laid down. And I don't see anything in the Bible, and there's other verses as we go along tonight, you're going to see other verses that are going to echo this. But I don't see any place that gives man that kind of authority. There's another really big problem, and it's kind of the problem of prophecy. We've got so many verses that tells us what's in store for the earth. You remember in Colossians 1, here where we're at, it says, by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, in Christ, all things hold together. So we've got Christ holding things all together. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God in majesty on high. And we get into the prophecy part. 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So according to 2 Peter, when there's going to be a judgment of the ungodly, at that point, the earth's going to be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12, just a couple verses down. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all things are thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earthly bodies will melt away as they burn. And then this passage goes on to talk about the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Even more specifically, when we get to Revelation chapter 8, we're reading about the trumpet judgments, and there's some judgments that bring specific things on the earth. And when those things happen, it involves water. It involves trees. Now, I've kind of shared this idea with some people, and they say, well, maybe God's going to use global warming to bring judgment on the earth. I have a difficulty with that. If we look in Revelation chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, listen to what it says. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. If global warming could happen, and it's man-made, and you're the last person on earth, you're going to shake your fist at man. You're going to curse man because of man-made global warming. That's what we've been told. But when God pours out judgment, and we see this other places, we see in Revelations where people call the mountains to fall on them to get away from God's wrath and God's judgment, and all the way people curse God. When God pours out judgment, the people know it's God. They don't think it's man-made. They don't wonder. They know. We see the same thing sometimes when Christ does miracles or different places in the Bible we see miracles. It'll say so-and-so gets healed, and the people praise God. When God did a miracle, people knew it. He got the glory for it. When God brings judgment, even though it's a weird way to put it, he's going to get the glory for it. Man is not going to get the glory for bringing this earth to an end. God's going to do it his way, on his timetable, and it's going to be for his glory. So given all those things, I think it's really difficult to say, as a Christian with a biblical worldview, that man-made global warming is something that we should be too concerned about or something that we should worry about. Next, I want to jump down to verse 20 and talk about the reconciliation that we have there. And if you happen to look in your bulletin, you'll see that I put an emphasis on the word silly. Verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in the earth, making peace by the blood of the cross." There's a lot of people who are churchgoers, people who call themselves Christians, believe that we have an obligation to care for the world and to actually restore God's creation. And this is a real prevalent idea, and this is almost always the verse they use. They say that, well, Christ died to reconcile everything on heaven and on earth. There it is. The earth gets reconciled, and we need to help him out. There's a website. It's actually the Emergent Village website, but I picked some information off of it because it's very reflective. You know, this isn't specifically an Emergent thing. The things that they say is reflected in a lot of what's considered to be a Christian community. And some of this in seeker-sensitive churches is really prevalent also. But listen to what Emergent Village says. They have four values and practices that they put forward. And their first one, I'm not going to read all of them, but their first one is commitment to God in the way of Jesus. And this is part of how this reads out. They say, "We understand the gospel to be centered in Jesus and I have to stop right there. Anytime you hear the gospel is centered on Jesus and, you should start stretching out, warming up, tighten your shoes, and get ready to run. Because the gospel is not Jesus and, it's Jesus. And it's going to be a very rare occasion that somebody can give you a Jesus and it's going to hold the test of Scripture." But here's what they say. "We understand the gospel to be centered in Jesus and his message of the kingdom of God. A message offering reconciliation with God, humanity, creation, and self." Mr. Gray, did you know that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile you to yourself? Pastor Al, you haven't told us that. It's incredible to think that somebody can say that. And again, in seeker-sensitive churches, you will hear that you're reconciled with God, humanity, and self. Very often. They won't pump the creation side as much. But here, they do. So on that creation, we jump down to their third value, and it's commitment to God's world. And they say, "We see the earth and all it contains as God's blessed or God's beloved creation, and so we join God in seeking its good, it's healing and it's blessing. And then they list their practices that they're going to do to live this out. And the practice is to honor creation and to cherish and heal it. And just to show you that this is not a small thing, I've got a group of organizations. I didn't pick any local organizations. I didn't pick regional organizations. I picked national organizations only, and I had to throw some off the bus to get it down to 10 to just hit you with 10. But this is a huge movement, at least among church-going people, and definitely it's bled into the Christian community also. There's the American Scientific Affiliation, the Catholic Conservation Center, and they say, promoting ecology, environmental justice, and the stewardship of creation in light of sacred scripture and living tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. There's the Evangelical Climate Initiative. There's the Evangelical Environmental Network. And this is what they say. Evangelical ministry whose purpose is to declare the lordship of Christ over all creation, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. There's the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of American Environment page, the Mennonite Creation Care Network. Who would have guessed the Mennonites would get into this? But they have. I don't know how far you can get with your wagon, but apparently you can do some good. National Council of Churches of Christ Eco-Justice Programs. This is a Protestant and Orthodox denominations to work together to protect and restore God's creation. National Religious Partnership for the Environment. The U.S. Conference, this is the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the National Council of Churches USA, the Coalition of Environmental and Jewish Life, and the Evangelical Environmental Network. There is the NOAA Alliance, which is a collaboration of Jewish, Evangelical, Protestant, and other religious community organizations and individual people of faith. And last, the North American Coalition for Christianity and Ecology. That's just 10. That's just a sampling of the national organizations that are involved with this. That's how big of an issue. And again, unless something happens, you can expect to hear more and more and see more. So my question is, why is the earth like it is? What makes us think that it needs healing? That's right. Genesis chapter 3 and 17, we read that the ground is cursed. Mr. Dowdy, weeds, thorns, and thistles. They came because of the curse. Job 25:5, the stars are impure in God's sight. So even the stars are corrupt. Hebrews 9:23 says things in heaven need to be purified. And we don't know exactly what that means. There's some good speculation, but it demonstrates that even in heaven there are some things that need to take place. So what I would say is, the earth is like it is because God cursed it. God allowed the earth to feel the effect of sin. God allowed the earth to suffer the effects of sin. So when you go out and you step on a goat head, we shouldn't form a coalition to figure out how to get rid of it. We should think, sin, oh, sin, the sin we have to live with, and we should long for the day when Christ is going to return, when Christ is going to bring that reconciliation, and this earth isn't going to be fixed, this earth is going to pass away, and a new earth and a new heaven are going to come into being. It's amazing to me to consider, you know, I don't know what people think. You know, if all of Tucson got together and we worked as hard as we could on earth-friendly projects, at what point would coyotes jump into the chicken pen to take a nap? When is it going to happen? Revelation tells us there's a day coming when the lion and the lamb are going to lay together. There's going to be peace. But there's no amount of human effort is going to bring that to pass. So there's other things we need to focus on. There's one passage I'd like you to look at if you want to turn there. Romans 8:18 through 23. And I think this is probably one of the best ones to demonstrate what the Bible says about our earth and its current condition. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I, considering the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now let me read that again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What a clear picture. The earth was subjected to futility by the person that had the authority to do it. And it's amazing to me that God cursed it, and somehow we think we're going to counter God's curse. We have much more important things to do. The church needs to quit trying to fix what God has left as a reminder of sin, and it needs to get busy proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all the world. Luke 24:47. All right, the last one in this group, universalism. This verse, Colossians 1, verse 20, is used all the time by universalists. They basically say, look, Christ died to reconcile everything. The work's done. The reconciliation happened. It happened when died on the cross, and when Christ died on the cross, and all you need to do is walk in it. All you need to do is live it. And there's a lot of group of people out there. They're looked at by a lot of people to be Christians, and they don't share the gospel. If you ever hear teachers who focus a lot on the book of Exodus and the time in Egypt and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and very little gospel, there's a good chance they're universalists. Because even though we would see the Passover and those things that happen in Egypt and Christ bringing it and God delivering them, we would see that as a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of things to come. They focus on it because the people walked out of Egypt, walked to a new life. And over, you'll hear universalists, what they call universalism, that everybody's been reconciled. No need to spread the gospel. We just need to show people through our actions, which a lot of time doing earth-friendly things, how great Christianity is. We want to go help our neighbors. We want to love on them and all this stuff so that they'll see how good life is and they want to do it too. And hopefully they'll want to be like us and they'll live enjoying this reconciliation that Christ won for them on the cross. Well, as you might expect, I have a problem with that. This verse doesn't show it that way. And I want to go back just a little bit from Colossians to Philippians. There's a very important passage that goes with all this. In Colossians, what was reconciled in verse 20? What was reconciled? Things. Stay with me now. All things where? On heaven and earth. Thank you, Mr. Fast. All things on heaven and earth. And we go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. And by the way, this is the passage that does speak of universalism. If anybody ever asks you about universalism, tell them yes and show them this passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Universalism exists, but it's universal subjugation, not universal reconciliation. When you hear universalism, people will talk about universal reconciliation. What the Bible talks about is universal subjugation at that time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Now we said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, all things on heaven and on earth, two things. How many did we have in Philippians? Three. We've got, look at verse 10. That's right. We've got heaven, we've got earth, and things under the earth. That group is mentioned in Philippians under my universalism, under subjugation, but in Colossians, under reconciliation, we don't hear that under the earth, who is going to bow and declare Christ to be Lord, is not going to be reconciled. Not mentioned in this reconciliation. So right there is some good evidence that not every single thing that you can possibly think of is going to be is reconciled by Christ's death on the cross. All right, so now I want to leave behind the silliness of man's wisdom. And I want to take a look at verse 19 and 20. I want to push through both of those. And I want to talk about what it really says. And I want to talk about what the reconciliation in verse 20 does mean. All right, verse 19. And don't forget, in the previous section, Paul was establishing that Christ is preeminent over everything. And here, Paul just keeps bringing it. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In the Greek, that word fullness would have gave the reader back then a picture of a ship that's ready to set sail. And it has food. It's got cargo. It's got merchandise. It's got sailors. It's got oarsmen. It's got soldiers. Full. Ship that's filled up and ready to go. That's the kind of picture that word fullness brings. So, in Christ, all of God's divine powers and attributes dwell. And the word dwell in the Greek communicates permanency. Not a temporary thing, not a transitory thing, a permanent thing. And back then, if you remember, we've talked about that probably Colossians, what was going on in Colossae was the early, what later on turned into Gnosticism. And one of the things that says is that God is in many things. Today, we would call it pantheism, and it still exists. You know, one of the examples I always think of is years ago when Disney produced the movie Pocahontas, she sang a song, and she talked about how the trees and the wolves were her brothers. You know, everything's connected. What Paul's trying to communicate in here is that God's divine power isn't spread through everything. It dwells in Christ. And for us, it speaks to the deity of Christ. It speaks to him being God. In Hebrews, some more evidence of Christ's deity, Hebrews 1:3, which we had already read, says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And now in 1 John 2:23, it says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Christ is, in fact, God, and the fullness of God dwells on him. And because of that, if you reject Christ, you reject God. That's why it says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And there's so many people today that'll tell you that they believe in God, or they follow in their own way, or they minimize Christ as a person who came to show us how to live, or they see him as a historical figure. In some worst-case scenarios, they see Christ as a martyr who was martyred to show how bad the government is, and they reduce his death to being very similar to Martin Luther King being killed, or people like that. But Christ has the fullness of God. If you reject Christ at all, it's over. You've rejected God. There's no pursuing God without Christ. All right, verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Through him, through Christ, this preeminent one that we've been talking about in the previous verses, the one who in verse 19 we were told the fullness of God dwells on. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. And that's important to catch. A lot of times today you'll hear people say that Christ died to reconcile God to man. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ died to reconcile God to man. God was not the benefactor of Christ's death. We are. Christ died to reconcile things to himself. And the reason, the appropriate reason why this reconciling of all things should put glory on Christ. It should make us look to Christ and see his greatness. Because when Adam sinned, all of mankind suffered. We are imputed sin, but also creation suffered. Creation was cursed. We already read that creation was subjected to futility through, you know, by the one who had authority. And we know that happened when sin happened. So if Christ came and he died on the cross to conquer sin, if he actually conquers sin, that has to be more widespread than just people. If the earth fell under the curse of sin, then when Christ died on the cross, there's got to be some kind of promise for the earth to have that curse of sin broken. It would be really weird to say Christ died on the cross to conquer sin, but oh, by the way, the earth isn't ever going to change. You know, it's all a testimony. The cursed earth reminds us of sin. A reconciled earth is going to give glory to God for the work that Christ did on the cross. I put in my notes, the people who repent and trust in Christ are reconciled. And the one thing you might say, well, if that's the case, reconciliation should happen for everybody. Maybe that universal reconciliation is true. Maybe all men should be reconciled if Christ died on the cross and conquered sin. But the difference is, and we saw it in Romans 8, the earth was not subjected willingly. The earth was subjected, cursed, unwillingly. Man voluntarily participates in sin. There's a big difference in that. So those who repent and put their trust in Christ are going to be reconciled, and the earth, who involuntarily suffers because of the effects of sin, will eventually be reconciled. And a good little phrase that Todd Friel uses all the time, and I like it, is he says, he talks on the radio and he says, now, not yet. Now, not yet. And we should understand this. We, as Christians, are now justified in God's sight, but we are not yet sanctified. Although my wife is really close. But we understand that concept. We struggle with sin. We still suffer with our sin nature that we have until, as Romans talked about, we receive that glorified body. It hasn't happened yet. Paul talks about longing for the day. We look for that, and creation yearns for that day. But it's now, not yet. Now justified, not yet sanctified. The promise, the price for the earth to be reconciled has happened now. But it's not yet been carried out. Why? Because it's God's authority, God's world, God's timetable. Again, it'd be really odd if when Christ died, he reconciled the whole earth, because God is going to use the earth later on, not only to remind us of sin, you could actually use the earth and the way it is today as one way to share the gospel, because the earth feels the effects of sin. And when people complain about the earth, when people are talking about global warming or healing the earth, it's an opportunity we could jump in and talk about why the earth is like that. If you jump into that conversation, now you're talking about sin. Now you're on your way to sharing the gospel. But it would be, and God's going to use the earth later when he delivers his judgment. He's going to use the earth. It's his to do, his timetable. So now, not yet. We should be able to understand that easy because we live in that now, not yet also. And the last part of this talks about making peace by the blood of the cross. Christ did come to this earth. Christ did come to this earth to show, did not come to this earth to show us just how to live. He came to die. That's why he came. Another thing, Christians, we need to battle for this. We need to battle to the cross, because today, this whole idea of Christ dying on the cross for sins is really under attack. And Paul brings that often in. He doesn't just talk about Christ. He talks about Christ and the work that was done on the cross. If Christ would have came and he didn't die, we wouldn't have the opportunity for reconciliation. We wouldn't have the justification we have. And it's for the gospel. You know, if the basic the gospel that Christ brings by living the perfect sinless life, by fulfilling the law, by dying on the cross where he took the wrath of God on him to pay that penalty for sin, rose again on the third day, proving he was the Christ, letting us know that God accepted the payment for sin and that death no longer held him. That's the gospel that Christ got through the cross that brought us the reconciliation. All right, so as a wrap-up, here's what you need to remember. If you want to recycle and do some earth-friendly things, go for it. I'm not against that. Some things make really good sense. We recycle in our blue garbage can because the city asks us to, and we're happy to yield to their authority. There are some other things we like to put, change our light bulbs, because you can put a 100-watt bulb in a 60-watt socket if you get one of those green light bulbs. Different things like that. But we also don't feel guilty when we use three cars to get four people to church. But if you want to recycle, do some earth-friendly things because it makes sense, do it. But do it because it makes sense, not because you think you're saving the earth, and certainly not because you think you're following a command of God. You have the freedom there. Also, remember the problem with the idea of global warming and the healing of the earth is ultimately it makes much of man. And in the process of making much of man, it makes less of God. And I was reminded of John the Baptist's words in John 3:30. And John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Let the Bible inform your views. Don't let your views inform the Bible. Greg Kochel speaks to this when he's talking about some of the problems in the church, and he makes a great statement. He says, people have been socialized by their Christian environment, and then they read that back into the text of Scripture. Don't let that be you. Let the Bible inform your views. Are you going to be part of the great redemption that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 in verse 18 through 23, when God brings that reconciliation to himself? If you're here tonight and you're not sure about that or you don't know about that, talk to somebody. Come talk to me, talk to one of the men, talk to one of my sons. We'd be glad to discuss that with you. If you are sure of your calling and you know that you've been saved and you know you're part of that reconciliation, then let's make sure that we're not worried about the earth things, but that we're following Christ's command to proclaim repentance and for forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations. Now, where I'd absolutely like to close is with the words of somebody more qualified than me. I want to go back to Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, because it's close. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to the words of Paul in light of all the things we've talked about tonight. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of Christ, of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Pastor Al.